guy? What do you think?
God's in control of his will. He's thinking that he has no control, then why would he would just continue on what he's doing and just say, well, I have no control over that.
So if he does sin, it's God's fault. If God's controlling his will, that's an excuse.
Yeah, God, we think we have free will, but when we take our hand and scratch our chest, or we take our arm and brush our teeth, that's all ordained from God, his emotions. So God's written the script. So if he wrote in, and I would scratch at this time, it's all written out.
So his excuse would be that he had no choice but to sin. That would be his excuse. Did you hear another excuse? God is too just, or God is too merciful to send people to hell. And God does not have the character to send people to hell. He would never do that. So there's a hope that, or the belief that God wouldn't send people to hell. He's just too merciful. He's too much love for that. Every objection that the sinner makes to the truth is an excuse. Beginning, middle, or ending stages, it is always an excuse. Either a person submits to the truth and says, yeah, that's true, or they offer an excuse why it is not true. And I say excuse, not a countering proposition, but I say an excuse because if it is the truth, then the person's own conscience begins to afflict them. If it is the truth. And they begin to see the implications. If this man were to acknowledge that he has free will, therefore his actions come from his own choice, and therefore he's responsible, that puts him under great responsibility and accountability before God. If it is seen truly that God is a God of love, and part of love is justice and goodness, and justice and goodness is just apt to punish sin as to pardon it, then the person begins to realize that they have no hope in the goodness of God to not go to hell. So when you're talking with people, or you're listening to them, as they contemplate the truth, they will either acknowledge the truth of it, and it will begin to change their view of things, or they will offer an excuse. Romans 6:14. I'm going to discuss this passage of Scripture tonight to see if we can draw out from it an understanding that will be very, very helpful to you and to any others that you may talk to. But understand that all of my teaching is for those who are listening to me. All of my teaching is geared to those who were there. Regardless of how many come out to child training, the ones who come, I am aiming at to edify them, to instruct them, not the people that don't come. So if one show up, or 10 show up, or 20 show up, they will get the same full treatment of teaching regardless of the numbers. The same is true with our Friday night study. I'm teaching you for your sake. It may be usable to others, but first of all, for you. Verse 14. Ron, would you read that, please?
For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
Now there is a portion of Scripture, the last half of that verse, that is used very casually, is it not? We're not under law, but under grace. Take that last few words out of the verse and out of the chapter and use it in a number of ways to justify sin or give an excuse. By the way, I know more certain than ever that chapter 5 contains some truth that explains or sets the stage for chapter 6. I can't explain it to you, but I know it's there. The only reason Paul can say what he says in chapter 6 is as a consequence of what he has said in chapter 5. And I'm working on that. I trust you are too, in your studies. But I know it's there. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is a wonderful promise. This is a wonderful statement. A wonderful declaration. Notice, first of all, he says, for you are not under law. He doesn't say you are not under the law. Paul in Romans, in a number of chapters, makes a difference between law and the law. In chapter 2 in particular, he discusses the difference between law and the law when he's talking about the Gentiles. That the Gentiles, who had a knowledge of God through creation, that knowledge imposes upon them an obligation to the Creator. It is a law to them by which they will be judged. And the law of their conscience is the law by which they will be judged. And it is law. It is not the law. When Paul says the law in the book of Romans, he's talking about the Mosaic law, the law revealed through Moses. When he's talking about law, he's talking about the workings of law, legal requirements, law's requirement, not just necessarily the law of Moses. And in chapter 7, here in 6 and in 7 as well, the difference between law and the law, Paul plays off on each other, and it's a significant difference. Even in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He's not saying the law. Almost everybody will quote the law. We are not under the law but under grace is what people say, referring to the law of Moses. But that's not what Paul is referring to when he's talking about law here. He's talking about law, not the law, not the law of Moses. He says, those who are under law are what? According to this verse, those who are under law, what is true of them? 14. Guy?
Sin is their master.
Sin is their master. Sin is their master to those who are under law. Sin is their master. What does it mean, sin is master? What does that term mean? What do you think Paul is trying to describe? Guy?
The
flesh desires everything about the flesh is just your
master. Everything that it wants, it gets.
Okay. Some more input? What does it mean that sin is master? Jeff?
God.
It is your God? Okay, some more input? Karen?
That it's served.
That it is served? Servants do that with masters, don't they? Sin is served. Servant to the master, sin. Got a picture going here. It's got a metaphor, master and slave. Throughout the chapter 6, he's talking in terms of slavery. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, past tense, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He's talking about slavery here, servanthood. And the master is sin. And Paul is talking to these people and saying that they were slaves of sin. Past tense. But verse 18, they have been freed from sin. What produces this slavery to sin? What produces this sin as master? Pat? Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. How does one become a slave? According to verse 16. Greg?
Choice.
Present yourself. Volunteer. Nobody becomes a slave involuntarily, Paul is saying in this verse. And he is taking that directly from John 8:34 in the words of Jesus. Let's look at those words. John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus speaking, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Jesus is saying that you're in slavery to sin because you commit sin, because you are willingly doing so. Same idea is quoted by Peter. But what is the relationship of law to this master and slave? Well, first of all, sin is a master, to try to give a definition, when at least one form of sin is habitual in a person's life. Sin is your master when one form of sin is habitual. Somebody might say, well, gee whiz, couldn't you have more than one form of sin? I mean, shouldn't we put down five, give us a little leeway so that we can say if we only have two, we're not in slavery to sin? Sin isn't our master. Just one form of sin is habitual. Why would it be limited to one form of sin? Why would that be the criteria? Greg?
Well, I think of the scripture in James, we offend in one point, we're guilty of violating the whole law.
Okay.
And I guess I think of it in terms of violating the spirit of the law, which is love. It's to be opposed to love.
Okay. So James is telling us, here's the law. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. All it takes is to have one point, the object of your transgression, and you're guilty of the whole thing. In addition to that, people who are selfish, entirely selfish, can and do oftentimes break off many forms of sin for various selfish reasons. They will break off this form and that form for various selfish reasons. But there always remains at least one form of sin that they will not forsake. There is always one form of gratification, one form of transgression that they hold on to. They will not forsake sin as sin in all of its forms. They will discard and throw off many forms that others think are sin. They will discard and throw off many forms that they think will send them to hell, but you will never find them throwing off sin in all of its forms. Why? Because they are committed to gratify themselves. They are committed to their own happiness. So one form of sin which is habitual is the evidence that sin is master over an individual. What is it to be under law? Sin is a master if one form of sin is habitual in one's life. What does it mean to be under law? Greg?
To be instructed or motivated by law?
Motivated by law. What kind of law, what kind of motives does law produce? What kind of motives does law produce to the unsanctified mind? Pat?
Hope or fear.
What kind of motives does law produce to the sanctified mind? Anybody know? Read it in Psalms 119. Read it in Psalms 1. Oh, how I love thy law. It is light unto my feet, lamp unto my path. In thy law do I meditate day and night. To sanctify soul and heart and mind, it is a means by which one appreciates God's character. It is an opportunity to praise God and thank Him. The law of God is light to a sanctified heart. But to an unsanctified heart, it does not produce appreciation for God and praise to God. It produces hope or fear. To be under law is to be under the necessity of perfect obedience. Why is the one under law under the necessity of perfect obedience? Greg?
That's what law requires.
Law requires it as a means of salvation. Question, can somebody be saved by keeping the law perfectly? Greg?
Yes.
You want to qualify that?
They've never broken it.
Are they saved or are they ever lost? They don't need to be saved. Because if they have always perfectly obeyed the law, they have not transgressed the law. Therefore, they do not need salvation. However, to the one who has transgressed, what does the law demand of the transgressor to be saved? Will he be saved by doing that if he has transgressed the law?
No.
Kim?
Yes.
You cannot be saved by law if you have transgressed it. But to the unsanctified mind who puts himself under the law as the means to be saved, he puts himself under the obligation to keep it perfectly. His mind considers that he can be saved by law, and he therefore can put himself under the necessity to keep it perfectly. To be under law is to be under the condemning sentence of the law. To be under law is to be under its requirements. If you have transgressed, it is to be under the condemning sentence of the law. To be under law is to be under its motives, hope or fear. What is the hope or the fear when one is under law? What does one hope for? Jeff?
Perfect obedience.
No. Let me ask the question again. If one is under the influence of the law's motives, then he hopes for something. Through his perfect obedience, he hopes to attain something. What is that? Salvation. If he has chosen to be under law as a means of salvation, what does he fear? Condemnation, punishment. To one who has an unsanctified mind, to one who is a transgressor of the law, to put himself under law is to be motivated by hope or fear. Therefore, he is seeking to obey law in order to obtain something for himself or to avoid something for himself. To put himself under law for salvation is to not be under the motives of loving God supremely and loving his neighbor as himself. In fact, it stirs up the motivation to seek his own good supremely and avoid his own pain supremely. That's the workings of law upon the unsanctified mind. What does it mean to be under grace? Paul says in this chapter, we are not under law, we are not under its influences, we are not under its motives, we are not under its condemnation, but we are under grace. What is it? What would it mean to be under grace? Ron?
We're under the favor of God, which means that we believe in his promises.
We are under the favor of God. What does that mean? You say under the favor of God. Do you have an explanation for that, Ron? Offer an explanation?
God gives his promises based upon his character, that it's up to individuals to accept or to believe one that we're not worthy of receiving, but because of mercy.
Okay. Greg?
We're motivated by his good treatment of us.
Motivated by his gracious treatment of us? Okay, let's develop this some more. To be under grace, following the picture that Paul has of under law. Law being that which we subject ourselves to its influence. The unsanctified mind puts itself under law as the means by which to obtain salvation and avoid punishment. It is to be influenced by its commands and its punishments. It is to be under the condemnation of the law. In an unsanctified mind, this is the workings of law upon the unsanctified mind. To be under grace is similar in its structure. That is to say, one is under the influence of God's gracious salvation, God's covenant of grace. Is to be under the influence of the gracious covenant. The covenant of grace. Can somebody describe the covenant of grace? Covenant of grace. Ron?
I know that we could start by saying that covenant is an agreement.
Okay, covenant is an agreement. Well, there's a lot that could be developed out of that. An agreement. But what's a covenant of grace? Greg?
God will not deal with us according to what we deserve.
What other thoughts? Covenant of grace. Colleen? The new covenant quoted in Hebrews, prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The new covenant. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. Grace necessary is supplied. You know what the word gratuity is? Gratuity. Free is the throwaway paper that comes to our house a gratuity? It's free. Is that a gratuity? Greg?
It shares the idea of privilege.
Privilege?
Special privilege.
Any other thoughts on that? Ever go out to dinner? Ever give a gratuity? Huh? Yeah.
Held back some gratuity.
held back some gratuity? Ron?
I used to have a job that relied upon gratuities. I guess it was the customer that did something over and above which he was obligated to do.
Exactly. So, is it a special privilege? Does it have that characteristic to it? Ron?
Well, I kind of expected it. I would say partly.
Yeah. Okay. Above what is necessary for services rendered. Gratuity. When you get up from the table eating out, you are not obligated by contract, by agreement, to leave a gratuity. If you go and pay the bill, you have paid for services rendered, and you owe nothing else. What you leave is a gratuity. It is something for the benefit of the other person, but you are not obliged to give it. It has become a pressure thing upon people to give it. We know that people are dependent upon their gratuities. It's the nature of the business in many cases. But yet it still is a gratuity. And if the person's service warrants no gratuity, that's one way of expressing your view of the service. You still, however, pay the bill. Because that's what you owe. You can't pay less than the bill to show your dislike of the service. Jim?
There's also something that's implied with it, in my understanding, at this point.
Right. Gratuity. There's hardly any more words to express how disconnected what is given from the previous relationship. Gratuity is just something you throw on the table or you don't. The person is completely free to not put something on the table. The covenant of grace is the giving of salvation to rebellious men as a gratuity. Salvation from God to man is a gratuity. A sinner willing to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength and love his neighbor as himself has not rendered God obligated to give him salvation. Excellent service at a restaurant does not obligate the person to leave a gratuity. If he pays the bill, the transaction is complete. Obedience to God does not render him obligated to save the sinner. Salvation is a gratuity. Obedience to God does not render God obligated to save the sinner. Salvation is a gratuity to the sinner. If a sinner going along in his life should happen to have all of his previous sins entirely pardoned, forgiven, of no account to his life, If he, from this point on, puts himself under law to have his salvation after everything has been forgiven, he will find himself doing everything selfishly. Why? Because the motive that he receives from the law are selfish. He will work towards obtaining his salvation, not glorifying God and doing good to his neighbor. When one places himself under law as the means of salvation, everything he does is sin, because he is motivated for selfish interests. He is in bondage to sin as he looks to the law for his reasons of living. It's his motive for living. The law feeds back to him the necessity for perfect obedience, and that places upon him the obligation for perfect obedience in order to obtain his salvation. And everything he does, every form of sin he cuts off and forsakes, is a sinful practice in itself, because the influences are within him selfish influences by the law. That's what Paul is discussing in the 7th chapter of Romans. What is the law? Sin? No, the law isn't sin when I find myself in bondage to sin. Rather, it produced sin within me, produced, deceived me, and produced every form of covetousness and lusting, words to that effect. So one under law has sin as his master. Selfishness is his master. Why? Because he is only motivated to secure his own good, to avoid the condemnation of the law, to secure his salvation. There are no gracious influences from the law. The covenant of grace, as revealed in the gospel, is the very kinds of influences needed to break the sinner away from his selfish pursuits. It is the only way to save the sinner, is to neutralize his selfish reasons under law. His selfish reasons under law are to perform perfectly, to obtain salvation and avoid condemnation. The only way to save the sinner is to neutralize that motive of the law, of law. And the only way to neutralize that is to remove the selfish reason. Get this. The only way to neutralize the selfish reason is for God to give salvation as a gratuity and completely destroy all reasons for the sinner to put himself under law as the means of saving himself. God offers to the sinner the gratuity of full, abundant salvation. Why would the sinner proceed laboring under law when he can receive it as a gratuity? All reasons to obtain salvation are neutralized by the gift to the sinner of something he is laboring perfectly for when it's offered by the covenant of grace as a gratuity. The only way to save the sinner is to destroy the reasons he lives for under the influence of law. And that is to give what he is working for as a gift, as a gratuity. Not for services rendered, not for the services of obedience rendered, because that's what the sinner owes God anyway, is his complete love and love for his neighbor. The gratuity is not in payment for the obedience, because it isn't obedience anyway from the unsanctified mind. This obedience, quote, obedience, that this unsanctified mind supposedly is yielding is but more selfishness. There's no real heart obedience in there. But the motive that is moving him is his salvation. And the covenant of grace offers the salvation that he contemplates as a gratuity, as a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith. The only way to break the sinner off from his interestedness is to offer him that which he is so pursuing interestedly. The only way to bring him to disinterestedness is to give him salvation as a gift. What else would break the power of selfishness in a person's life? What else would neutralize it? When you have a family quarrel and the fight heightens and heightens and heightens, the only answer to that situation is when the couple is willing to forgive one another and give each other the gift of reconciliation from their own heart, not holding the transgressions against the other, but willing to treat them as if they had never been wronged. That's the only thing that will reconcile. If you take a couple that's been fighting and it's heightened and heightened, and you come in and say, "Now, here's the way we're going to settle this. You ought to be doing this, and you ought to be doing that, and you ought to be doing this, and you ought to be doing that," and you heighten the demands, that's not how it's going to happen. Because you build up their hopes that if I meet these requirements and these demands, then things will get better. And you build up the fear that if I don't do the things that I've been instructed to, then things are just going to fall apart. For sure. Hope and fear again. The only way for there to be reconciliation with God or man or a married couple or any people is when there's the willingness to give the other person forgiveness and treatment as a gratuity, a gracious treatment, a merciful forgiveness, simply as a gift. That is to be the very spirit that the church, the body of Christ, is to have within it, living. Living in the gracious covenant of God, receiving from Him the gracious forgiveness and treatment, and giving it to one another and to others, even our enemies. One of the hallmarks of the church of God is to be the graciousness of God being lived in the hearts of His body. That was a terrible slave who received a forgiveness of a $10,000 debt and wouldn't forgive another slave $20. He was considered a very wicked slave for not passing on forgiveness when he had been forgiven so much. So under law, under the demands of law on the sanctified heart, it works more and more selfishness, more and more sin. In the unsanctified heart and mind, it simply moves that person to more and more seek to keep the law, to get that salvation, to avoid the condemnation. And he goes down further and further. Oh, he'll resolve and resolve again and promise again, and he'll be convicted over and over and over by the law, because that's his job. And you have these conviction periods, and then they'll fall off for a while, and he thinks he's better. And he'll break off his sin, because that's what he's got to do to be saved, he thinks. But it just keeps going on and on. Spasmodic. Because there's no influence upon the mind to bring him to an end of selfish pursuit from the law. So when a person places himself under a law as the means of salvation, he places himself under a master who demands perfection with the threat of punishment and the hope of reward to the unsanctified mind. The law will do that. And God gave the law to increase an awakening in the hearts of men to see their true state. Is the law of God the rule of obligation and life for all men? Yes, it is. But itself only has one influence upon man. If man has transgressed the law, it reveals it. If man adopts the law as a means to get salvation, it crushes him under the requirements. It makes it a poor slave and a terrible master. The law is a terrible master, and this wretched slave becomes a wretched man. But under God's gracious covenant, under the grace of God, grace not something that goes from here to here. Grace isn't something that goes from God to man. Grace is the disposition in God. One of the attributes of His benevolence, to treat man as if he had not sinned. To give him acceptance as a gift. To give him eternal life as a gift. To give him salvation as a gift. To give him his Son as a gift. To give him his Spirit as a gift. To give him pardon for sins as a gift. Well, that sounds wonderful. That sounds like good news. It is wonderful news. It is wonderful news. All that's required is repentance and faith. Suppose there was a law passed that said, all you illegal aliens, we're going to give you a home, we're going to give you a car, and we're going to give you a job. All you've got to do is come forward and confess that you've lived here illegally for the last 20 years, 10 years, whatever it is. The person says, hey, come on, I'm going in. I'm going to accept that offer. And the person says, no, I'm not willing to confess I've been here illegally. I'm not willing to confess I transgressed the laws of this land for the last 10 years by being here illegally. I'm not going to place myself in that situation where people will look at me as having been illegal. And so the sinner, when he hears of the free gift that's offered because of the pride of his heart, says, I'm not going to confess I've been wrong. I'm not going to confess that I've been all wrong all the time. I'm not going to confess that my efforts under law have been for nothing. I am not going to throw away my whole life up to this point, all that I've lived for, and say it was for nothing. To have it known and confess from my own lips that up to now I have lived in rebellion against God, I'm not gonna let people know that or think that of me. And yet there it is. There's the offer. There's the offer. God's offer from His gracious heart that says He will set aside what we deserve. He will give us what we don't deserve. He will give us contrary to what we deserve. He has great and precious promises whereby we can become partakers of the divine nature. Promises of eternal life in His Son. All we have to do is take His Son. But you must justify the law in its condemnation of you. You must justify God in His gracious offer. Not on the basis that you've earned it through your works of law, because you've transgressed already that, on the basis, acknowledgement that it comes from a gratuity at the hand of God to somebody who does not deserve it. And pride stands up and says, I'll not be put in that picture. I'll not be put in that category. I'll not let people think I don't deserve his favor. That's too much humiliation to be in the category of those who say, God saved me by His grace and only by His grace because I had sinned against Him and forfeited any right to salvation. The excuses that we hear are people that are saying, I will not confess, I need a gratuity from God. I'm working on it pretty good myself. I've done pretty good so far. I think by the time my life is over, I will have set the scales on my side. Surely God's going to look favorably upon the good things that I've done and not the bad things that I've done. Why should I confess that I sinned against God? He controls my will anyway. I couldn't do otherwise. I don't need a gratuity from God. He's done everything that I've ever done anyway. It's his cause that's made me do what I've done. So I don't need a gratuity from God. Oh, the humiliation that comes to the heart that's willing to receive God's gratuity of salvation, God's gracious gift of His Son. What a humbling the soul goes through to come down to one's proper level of importance, to one's proper level of what is true about oneself, to humbly come to the cross and receive the gracious gift to one who deserves completely opposite. What great humility is required and what great honesty is required to receive God's grace. Being under law, not under grace, is a great whitewash of our day. It is often used to mean this: we're under grace, therefore it doesn't matter if we are sinning. We can sin and sin, but God's grace will cover it all. They don't understand grace. The person that would say that doesn't understand grace. He's never received and been influenced by the grace of God. Anybody who has been influenced by the grace of God becomes a gracious person themselves. They learn to receive that which they don't deserve, and they learn to give what people don't deserve from them. And that kind of person ceases to be selfish when you become gracious towards other people. You can't be seeking revenge upon a person and give them what they deserve and be a gracious person. You can't be seeking your own ends and your own happiness supremely when you're a gracious person. To be under God's gracious influence is to be under His character's influence, and to be influenced so much by His character that you drink from the very waters of His well. You participate and you take in the very influence of His person. And you start to live according to His influence, and you start living a gracious and a merciful life. But what receives that gracious gift? How does one obtain it? The Bible uses the word faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that word's been really thrown around too much too. Person says, well, I'm going to do this by faith. I'm going to do that by faith. They think of something that they want and they say, well, I'm just going to get it by faith. And faith has lost a great deal of its meaning. When you trust somebody, you're exercising faith. When you have confidence in somebody, you're in a state of faith. When your relationship with somebody is such that when they say they're going to do something, you're confident they're going to do it. You have faith in them. When you need somebody to take care of your children when you go away, you think of who you can trust, who you can place one of your most priceless possessions in. And that's the person you turn to that you trust, you have confidence in, you have faith in. The mind gives itself to be influenced by, to be cared by the other person. is willing to be under the influence of the other person. So we are saved by grace through confidence in the gracious disposition of God. How has that grace been revealed? Has it been revealed? Has the grace of God been revealed? Yes, it has. On account of Jesus. On account of His atonement. Romans reveals that God did not destroy Israel. God did not destroy nations. But He had great forbearance against the sins of Israel and the sins of nations because of the atonement that Jesus would make. God's disposition to treat man differently than he deserves is revealed in the coming of the Son of God and His suffering and death. God's provision to satisfy the law in such a way that when He forgives the sinner, His kingdom is not overthrown. God declares in His Word that the atonement of Jesus Christ is a sufficient reason for the mercy of God to be extended. It is a sufficient atonement. Anybody who is laboring under law and its influences and seeking salvation under breaking off this form and that form, when they give themselves to trust in the blood of Christ to atone for their sin, there's no more reason to continue trying to secure their own salvation by influence of law. The reason disappears. There is no more reason to one day more seek one's own salvation through the law when one trusts in the blood of Christ as a sufficient atonement for the sins of man. How could you? How could a person one more day seek by means of obedience to law to be saved when God says trust in the blood of Christ is a sufficient atonement? If you will trust in the blood of Christ, it is a sufficient atonement for your sin, and salvation can be given to you as a gift. The entire reason for laboring under law is totally destroyed in the blood of Christ and God's offer of grace. There's no reason to labor under law anymore when salvation is given as a gift. Only way out of the pit of bondage to sin is to throw yourself in confidence upon the blood of Christ and the grace of God. It's the only way out of the bondage of sin is to throw yourself upon the grace of God and the atonement of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What does Paul describe as that which took them from being slaves in sin to slaves to righteousness? Paul clearly tells us here what it was that took people from bondage in sin to being slaves of righteousness. Look at it carefully. Verse 17, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Paul is saying to the Romans, you were committed to a form of teaching. It's like a jello mold. Here's this hard jello mold, and you pour jello into it, and it takes on the form of the mold when it's finished. Paul is saying, and the language is exactly like this, Paul is saying you were committed You are put into a form of teaching. And because you are willing to obey that teaching from the heart, your life took on the shape of the form of the teaching into which you were put. They had given themselves to obey from the heart the gospel they received, and their lives took upon themselves the shape of that teaching, of the gospel, of the grace of God, of the new covenant, of the influences of God's love. So that they were slaves to sin, laboring under law and going deeper in sin, but when they heard the gracious gospel of God, they obeyed it from the heart. When they were put into this form of teaching held out to them, the gospel, and they obeyed from the heart the instructions of the gospel to trust in God's grace and trust in the blood of Christ, they obeyed that from the heart, that formed their life differently and brought them from being slaves to sin into a different form of life, slaves to righteousness. So how does one end up go from being a slave to sin to a slave to righteousness? Is to receive God's gratuitous offer of salvation and trust in the blood of Christ as a sufficient atonement. And when that happens, it destroys all reasons to continue under law as a means of achieving salvation. There will be no reason left in your mind to seek salvation through keeping the law when you trust in the blood of Christ and the grace of God. There will be no reason left to continue. And every reason to give yourselves to Him and to be a slave unto righteousness. People talk about the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the gospel of God. But let me tell you something, and grasp this as deeply as you can. The love of God, the grace of God, the gospel of God, forgiveness of sin means nothing to a person who is not persuaded that they are lost and that their case is hopeless in relationship to what the law demands. You go out on the street and talk to somebody who's never been awakened by the law, and you try to talk to them about the love of God and the character of God and the grace of God and the gospel of God. It means nothing to a person who is not awakened and convicted that they are sinners, hopeless. Their case is hopeless under law. They will talk with you and agree with you. Oh, yes, God, I'm sure is a gracious God. I'm sure that He's a loving God. He's too loving to send people to hell. They'll agree with you in the abstract. Let me tell you something very strongly. The gospel of Jesus Christ means nothing except to those who become conscious of their hopelessness under law. The gospel of God is only directed to those who consider themselves lost under the law. Until a person is persuaded that they are lost under law, the gospel is not gospel. It's not good news. Jesus came to save sinners. The gospel is directed towards sinners. The life jacket is thrown to people drowning, not people on the boat. You go out to talk to somebody who's not even awakened that they're a sinner. Gospel means nothing to them, and you cannot convert them to Jesus Christ. They don't see any reason to trust in His shed blood or receive grace. Only the awakened sinner sees any value in the gracious offer of God and the blood of Christ. It's only directed to the convicted sinner. It only means something to the one who knows he's lost. The gospel means nothing to one who is not awakened and convicted and convinced of their state under law. It means nothing. It is a form of religion. It is a religious practice that somebody may adopt.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
There's only the man in the quicksand that is just at the end, and somebody throws him a rope that he reaches for the rope. Only that man sees value in the rope. Nobody else cares about ropes, even though they may be sinking, but they don't see it. Only those who see their bondage to sin appreciate one who can redeem from sin. Only those who see their fullness of iniquity can appreciate the promise that I will wash you from all iniquity. Only those that realize their guilt can appreciate the promise of forgiveness of sin. Some people have said that it looks like the grace of God is only valid if there's bad news, if there's something terrible. So we must make people think there's something terrible. No, what we must make people realize is the truth of their state. Northern California, 2 days ago, people eating in Denny's. A young woman, 22 years old, lit up a cigarette in the non-smoking section. 5 people went up and asked management if they would have her put out her cigarette in the non-smoking section. They asked her to put the cigarette out. She argued with the ladies. She went out to her car, brought back a shotgun, and killed one of them. Is that not depravity? Is that not selfishness to the most petty of things? But until people are waking up to see that it is their own selfishness that rules their life, that they are under the master of sin. Until they're waking up that they need a redeemer, the redeemer means nothing. Jesus means nothing to those who are not lost. He only has significance to the lost. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Oh, we know you're a great teacher. God is with you because nobody can do these miracles that you do." And Jesus says, "You must be born again." Jesus starts him on the trail of thinking about his necessity to be regenerated. Nicodemus came to flatter Jesus. Jesus turned right around and began to probe him with the necessity that he is in a state that requires regeneration. The religious people come to Jesus and say, "Oh, Jesus, we know you must have been come from God. You did wonderful miracles. You did so many nice things. You taught so many wonderful things on the mountain. We know you must be from God. We probably should really esteem you highly." And Jesus would say to those people, "Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you're full of dead men's bones, but you wash the outside white so it looks okay." We live in an antinomian age in which the law is ignored and declared to be null and void for anybody to live by or a rule of action. Sin is not required to be measured by the law and its commands, nor is condemnation measured by the law and its commands, but sin is measured by how you feel about yourself. Sin is measured by whether or not you are perfect without error. Sin is measured by your poverty and your background and your circumstances, but not personal responsibility as measured by the law of God. And the church of all places has thrown out the law as valid. A valid measurement for sin, a valid measurement for a righteous life. Does one live a righteous life by aiming to keep the law? No. When one receives God's graciousness and believes in the blood of Christ, he is radically changed through that believing in that faith. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the very requirements of the law are lived out in us through our faith in the blood of Christ and our faith in the grace of God. So what the law could not do, and that it was weak through this attempt to bring about righteousness through considerations of law, God did through the considerations of grace and mercy. We live in a lawless age, my friends. You look around, you see lawlessness increasing because the law has been thrown out by the church. shallow teaching that says, well, if we're not under law, then we're under grace, so throw out the law. Without making the distinction that he's talking about as a means of salvation. The law, you don't throw it out because it wakens the sinner. The law, you don't throw out because it's a revelation of the will of God. How do you secure somebody's conformity to the law? Through faith in God and faith in the blood of Christ. It purifies the heart. It overcomes the world, that faith in God. So everybody is either has a master of sin because they're under law, under its influences, and seeking to gain salvation by law, or they're under grace and its influences in their heart. They're under this gratuity that God is willing to give and offers to every sinner, and they've received it. They've had the willingness to receive as a gratuity, therefore eliminating all reasons to boast. How can you boast of something that's given to you? Somebody comes over to your house and says, here, this is for you. How can you boast? Hey, I should be proud of myself. Somebody gave me something. You can't boast of the gift. So God gives a gift. Here it is. And you receive it when you are willing to believe. It's there. Willing to receive it instead of continue to labor under law. Do you know people who are laboring under law? If you know people who habitually have at least one form of sin, they are laboring under law. They're under legal influences. Where do those come from? Where do those legal influences come from? Craig?
Something that came to my mind quickly is a guilty conscience.
The conscience is the voice of law in every mind. A person that never read the Scriptures, never heard of the Mosaic Law, but just as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, the Gentiles, their own conscience affirms what they're obligated to do. And every mind has a voice within, the voice that affirms obligation. That is simply law. Whenever the conscience affirms obligation, it's saying, this is a law that you must keep. This is our obligation upon you. And every mind that lives in sin as at least one habitual form is under the constraints of conscience, trying to satisfy conscience. Lives the constraints of law within. Exactly right. And you will see them justifying themselves when you talk to them. Why? Because they are trying to say, my conscience and my conduct are conformed to each other. I'm okay. I'm living according to my conscience. Oh, I have a form of habitual selfishness, but it's just one thing. The legal mind is trying to figure out how to justify that without forsaking all forms of sin. And the only place where graciousness can possibly live is in the hearts of those who have submitted to its influence. The only place where graciousness can be manifested is those in the body of Christ. The only place in this world where grace, its influence, can be brought from is the body of Christ. You know people under bondage to sin? People under law? You know people who are convicted of their sin yet? Until they are, Jesus Christ is not good news. Until a person is convicted of sin, and I say it once more, until a person is convicted and persuaded of their sin, Jesus Christ is like Santa Claus. You better not pout. You better not cry. A tell you why. Jesus Christ is coming to town. That's like law. You better do this and you better not do that because Jesus is coming back soon. Kind of a Santa Claus mentality. That's the influence of law. Have you submitted to the influence of grace? Have you accepted His gracious offer, His merciful offer, and the gift of His Son, and broken off of the influence of law? You'll find yourself, if you have, free from the bondage of sin. You'll find yourself at rest with God because you're confident His grace and His mercy is everything it promises to be, sufficient for the worst of sinners. Sufficient. Abounding in grace towards the sinner. The grace and mercy of God is more than abundant. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, so that no sinner is outside the bounds of God's grace. A bountiful supply of grace and mercy to the sinner as a gift. Next time you leave a tip, let it remind you of the gratuity involved in the gift of God's salvation. It's just a gratuity. It's not for services rendered. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, what an evidence of grace that You permit us to call You Father. What an evidence of grace that You did not discard Your creation, but actually came, became man, to work a work to redeem. Oh God, what significance it is to my heart only after I saw my true state before You. Oh, to a dying man, Lord, what salvation it was, this gracious offer. To a dead man, Lord, this offer of life in Your Son is the only hope I had. God, I pray that Your Spirit would be upon us to fully refresh our understanding of the lostness that we had as sinners and what we still deserve under law. And refresh our knowledge of Your grace and mercy to us in which we trust. That it is so sufficient, Lord, that the past completely can be set aside. Oh God, convict sinners that we speak to. Convict them, Lord. God, teach us how to be watchful of conviction. Teach us, Father, to see into the very souls of men and to see their restlessness and their labor under the law and their attempts to justify themselves. And God, convict them through the truth. Make us able instruments of presenting Your law to bring about an awakening of the sinner's heart. And God, You came to save sinners. Use us as instruments to secure Your work. Develop within us, Lord, a full appreciation of the gratuity and the freeness of what You give through Your Son, Jesus. If You would give up Your Son, Lord, You would freely give us all things. Abide on us, Father, as we put our hands to the plow and pursue a work that I believe You've called us to do. Destroy the giants before us, Father, as we are obedient and trusting in Your promises. Give us eyes to see what to do at Jericho. Keep our hands, Lord, off of the things of this world so that sin does not destroy our victories. and convert everyone who comes within the hearing of our voices, Lord. Convict them and convert them to your Son and His grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.